stop and pray together before we continue and ask for God's help as we study together. Father, I'm grateful for your word, and I pray that you would help us to gain insights from the scriptures today as we think about your church and what you desire from her and in her. I thank you that you have given to us the direction that we need. God, give us hearts and minds that are inclined to understand and obey you. I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say that I kind of approached this opportunity with a certain sense of fear and trembling. All of us have, as I look around, some church background and experience from which we've come. And now for the next few weeks, probably about 6 weeks, we're going to be thinking about the church and her leaders. We need to, in the life of our church, elect some officers and to establish some more folks in positions of leadership. And we thought it wise, before we start electing folks, to understand what those offices of leadership are supposed to be like, what qualifications those office holders should have, how they're selected, and all that kind of stuff. And we're trying to get together on the same page, at least in our understanding of where the leadership is coming from, current leadership, and your single lonely elder. So, a part of what I remember growing up in church was that once a month, all the adults got together in the auditorium and screamed at each other. They called it the business meeting. And I can remember with an upset stomach at business meeting time in the church where I grew up. That experience was duplicated in the first church where I served as persons would not come to fisticuffs, but go out on the front porch of the fellowship hall and scream at each other loudly enough to be heard on the inside. And there were some determinations in my heart in those days that if God ever gave me the grace to escape that kind of situation, I would never, ever, ever be in it again. So, believing that God has called His church to do all things decently and in order, we want to try to decide and understand and get some insight into what that really looks like. So for the next 30 minutes or so, I'd like for us to think about the importance of the local church primarily, and the centrality of the church, what she has been called to do and to be, and get that established first. Because just like I had kind of a goofy uprearing in the church in terms of thinking about the officers and the way that the church conducts herself, you and I both may have some different perspectives on this whole thing of the church. In particular, we may have developed the idea that church is something I go to if it's convenient to me, and I'll get there and I'll attend as much as seems needful to me. And so I want to reestablish in all of our minds a sense of what the church really is supposed to be about in terms of its centrality and its importance in our lives as God's people. I gave you a little handout so that you can hopefully have a little bit of an outline to follow. And at any point that you have a question or something doesn't ring clear or something like that, I want you to holler at me, okay? Does anybody by any chance have any Play-Doh in your pocket? Is there really? Sue Ellen, would you get me some Play-Doh, please? I'm going to really need some Play-Doh this morning in just a few minutes. So I'm excited to find out that that's already here. Your outline begins this way with a blank to fill in. The church faces an incredible challenge. In a very good book that I would recommend highly to you called A City on a Hill, written by Philip Ryken. Philip Ryken states that we live in a time when Christianity no longer exerts a prevailing influence over culture. Our country, lots of times we like to think that, that America is a Christian nation, and certainly there was a great deal of Christian influence in the early days. That's beautiful. Thank you so much. It's so great. I'll come up in a little bit. I'm not going to ask you to model. I'm not going to ask you to build anything out of Play-Doh, okay? Just, you're getting all excited about it. Just going to illustrate a point. Or maybe you're disappointed. I don't want you to get your hopes up either. There was a time when Christianity exerted a powerful influence in the culture. Although I would not say that at any time was America a truly Christian nation in the sense that, like the government said, we're going to be Christian and this is how you behave yourselves. But there was an influence of Christianity that permeated a lot of the culture. That day is gone. And we live in what's called a post-Christian era. It doesn't mean that there aren't still churches. It doesn't mean that there aren't still Christians involved in and influencing the culture. But in terms of a primary influence in our culture, Christianity no longer has that. Quoting Ryken, he says that we're under an influence of new barbarians. They're not clothed in animal skins. They don't have helmets with horns on them or anything like that. In fact, they're very genteel. They're in our classrooms and in the business places where you go to work. They're educators. They're in the media. And they have a permeating influence in our culture. And their culture is characterized primarily by two things. The first of those is relativism. Relativism is a rejection of absolute truth and embracing the idea that every person defines reality from their own perspective. This is not a new philosophy. You'll remember that in Proverbs chapter 12 says that the fool does what is right in his own eyes. And one of the condemnations of God's people and judges is that people there was no king and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. It's a worldview that is shaped by my own opinions. It looks around and decides what is right for me. And so this results in the concept that I mentioned in the message this morning, that there's no absolute, there's no capital T truth, as my philosophy professor said in college. There are lots of little t truths, but no capital T absolute truths. There's no absolute black and white. All the world is a thousand shades of gray. And that concept that you have your ideas and I have mine sort of permeates the culture in which we live. Now, just interact with me a little bit and talk to me. Can you think of some examples of relativism in our culture or ways that relativism has shown its face recently or in your memory? I want you to be able to put some hooks on that.
Terry Schiavo.
Terry Schiavo is the perfect example recently of relativism run amok. No time during that situation did I hear anybody say, is it right or wrong to starve a human being to death? I heard lots of people say, would you want to live that way? How would you feel if you were in her shoes? Shouldn't we let her die with dignity? Lots of those relativistic kind of things floated around that situation. But at no time did I hear anybody say, the real issue is this right or wrong? Okay? What about any other ideas? How's relativism, how have you seen that expressed?
It's a little old, but President Clinton's impeachment trial and the way he was able to like change semantics and just my meaning of this word is not the meaning you mean of this word, sort of thing.
It depends on what is.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a perfect example. Those are two great examples of the way that our entire nation has responded to things that are clearly, from God's perspective, right or wrong, in my opinion, the way that I understand the Scriptures. You know, sometimes I'm scared to throw it out there. I'm scared to death of what people are going to think of me as I talk. Do you ever struggle with that? The fear of man runs rampant.
My Bible has a different commentary thing at the bottom of what you just said, you know, in your sermon.
We'll have to burn that later. So, the picture there is one of black and white, and our whole culture is shaped by that. And you may be going, you know what, what does this have to do with us? And that would be my question for you. How does this impact the church? How does that manifest itself? How does that come up? Why is that a problem for things theological?
I got a buddy who he doesn't see the need for the church because he thinks that as long as you live a good life and as long as you do okay, you know, you're fine. You know, there's a good eternal destiny and that's where you go.
Okay.
You do well.
All right.
He doesn't believe that one thing will get you one place and one thing will get you another. It's just kind of just wishy-washy. If you do good, as long as you don't kill anybody or anything like that, you're all right.
Yeah. And he's even being relativistic in his decision. You know, well, if you don't kill anybody, well, who's to say, right? And that's where relativism leaves you. Who is to say? You or me? Or all of us? Can you think more anything else about why that's important to us to understand? Why that's a challenge to the church?
God has said some things, and either they're true, and we can't argue about it, or we're going to say, who is he to say, and put ourselves at God's level.
Okay? See, there are things in the church, and the church is shaped by truth. But if truth doesn't exist, the church takes on whatever shape you want it to have this week. It becomes an amorphous blob. Isn't that a great word, amorphous? I've been waiting all week to say that.
There's no better time to say it than when you're holding Play-Doh.
Yeah. The church becomes an amorphous blob. Philip Ryken says, if Christianity is true at all, it's only relatively true. Now, let's press on because I know I'm gonna run out of time here. The second challenge that the church faces starts with an N on your sheet under there is narcissism. Someone says, "You watch your mouth." Narcissism. Narcissus was a character in Greek mythology who was so good looking that he sat out by a pool of water looking at his own reflection. And he was so captured by his own reflection and enamored with his good looks that he sat there until he wasted away and died and turned into a flower. Thus, narcissism is our tendency in life to be self-indulgent. We are so captivated by our desire to please ourselves, to take care of ourselves, to look after ourselves, and so forth and so on, that we're gripped by it or shaped by it. This is not new either. Greek mythology came up with it, but Scripture confirms that it exists in men. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 speaks of those who will appear who are lovers of self and without self-control. Paul warns Timothy in chapter 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So they're after only pleasing themselves. That's what narcissism is about. And would anyone argue that American culture is the epitome of narcissism? Give me some examples of things that you've seen in our culture that says we are interested in only in self. Can you give me some pictures of that? Let's hang some hooks on that. I'm sorry?
Radical
makeovers. Are you talking about the physical one? Like,
yeah.
I want to be pretty?
Yeah, where they do all the stuff.
Make me tall. That's going to be the next one. Yeah. Okay, what else?
Like the millions of self-help books and then Be Your Best Self and Self.
Okay.
All of
that. Yeah.
I mean, there's millions out there. Everywhere you look, it's a different how-to.
Right.
How to be better.
Okay.
See, I mean, it's even in Lifeways, you know, Baptist bookstores, when you start seeing all these diet and Body by Jace books, bestseller in Lifeways bookstore, permeating the very church. So.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
On self-esteem, on the basis that you must instill in your children.
Exactly, yeah. That's, in fact, it's more important that your kids have good self-esteem than they know how to read, write, and add, isn't it? That's, I mean, they're not. In fact, I just saw something recently that they're asking teachers to stop using red ink when correcting papers because it hurts the self-image of children. That red is just, it's caustic. It's like, you're saying I'm bad and I missed this problem harshly. They wanted to use purple and happy colors. Say, you missed this problem gently. Oh, my soul. Of course, the next question is, why is this a danger to the church? What are some of the traps into which the church can fall when trying to face the challenge of the culture that is narcissistic? What can be our tendency?
Fitting what people want.
What do you want the church to look like this week, Martha? Oh, but Sue Ellen would like this, and I would like this, and Amanda really wants this, and again, the church just becomes this amorphous blob, this unstructured thing that's shifting, adjusting, running, trying to chase after what everybody thinks their felt needs are, and it doesn't do what God has called it to do. So I don't share those things or those ideas with you in just to try to give you some cultural sociological lesson, but to say these are the realistic challenges of the culture in which we live as the church. And these are the pressures which the church feels and the church is being shaped by relativism and narcissism rampantly all around us. We can think about certain situations like that. And I want to say this, and I'll probably say it again when I come across it in my notes, but I'm not saying the church should be boring, irrelevant, that it shouldn't communicate with the culture. You know, the most beautiful song and the most perfectly written lyrics in Latin don't really mean a lot to you. Okay? So if I'm not saying that we should be boring and irrelevant, but I'm saying that in her attempt to be relevant and in her attempt to identify with the culture, sometimes the church loses her identity. And that's what we want to reestablish in our thinking, is the importance of the centrality of the church and that she has an identity. It was never God's intention for the church to lose her sense of direction or to be this amorphous Plato blob. God has always known what He wanted the church to look like, and He's given her a structure. Now, I've asked Stan to come and help me with another a little furthering of this illustration. So, Stan, if you'll come and stand with me here for just a second. I'd like for y'all, as you look at Stan and me, both good looking in our own right, what are some things that are different about us? Okay. Tall. One is tall, one is short. We won't pick on which one it is because we don't want to create an image problem.
You wrote that red, too. I'm feeling bad.
Yeah, let me do this more gently. Soothing color. What else? I'll do this one. He's a little thin. I'm honestly a little over thin. Not thin. Okay, what else? I'm sorry?
I can say this, but he got my hair.
Harry?
No, I didn't say hair.
So
head covering. Head covering, yeah, okay. Any other differences? You seeing things?
Well, your personalities are different.
Okay, yeah. Personality. Temperament. Temperament. All right. I drive Stan crazy with my spelling errors in the bulletin and my lack of attention to grammar. He's got an acuity for that stuff. I don't really care. That's not true. Now, tell me about some things that are similar though. What are some things that are identical about us? Okay, we're husbands and fathers, and I'm aiming at something even beyond that. Talk to me physically about something that he's got that I've got. Not physically, like, does he has a heart? Does he have hands, fingers, toes, eyes? Let me say this as you're noticing that. Look, how many arms does he have? Stan's got two arms. We're just talking in a general sense now. We've already noticed the differences, but what's the same? Two arms, two legs. He's got, let's just say it this way. Stan's got a skeleton, and I've got a skeleton, right? Stan, you can go ahead and sit down now.
Good.
Thank you. Well done.
I'm trying to sit here.
He's got two bones in his arm just like I do. Radius and an ulna. He's got a long bone up here called a humerus. He's got leg bones and he's got ribs. He's got a big head bone. Big head bone, thick head bone. And so hopefully this point we can get to and move, press on. Instead of some amorphous blob, God has given the church a skeleton, a structure that He wants to be followed after. Now, to be honest with you, this is not the church, but if we could take Stan and smother Plato all over him, okay, there are some things about different churches that are going to be different. But they're going to be hung on the same structure if it's going to be a church. Okay? And that's some of what we're going to be getting to later on as we go through these next 6 weeks. And we're going to look a little different from other churches that are just as structurally, skeletally sound as ours. There are going to be some things that are different about us on the surface. But underneath that is going to be a skeletal structure that God has given that is central to what we are and what we do. Okay? And that takes in that reality that we're not going to do the same music, we're not, and stuff like that as some churches. That's not necessarily what defines you as a biblical church. The other things are more importantly defining. And it's also important that no matter how good a skeleton you have, the skeleton is only as good as its head. Because without the head, the rest of the body is dead, right? So the second thing that I want you to understand is that the church has an appropriate head. And it's not me. And by implication, it's not anybody else either. Now, again, my church experience has included a conversation just like this, almost word for word. Hey, Sister Susie, this is our new little preacher, Brother Paul. He's the same age as Brother Jimmy was when he got here, and we're going to raise him up just like we did Brother Jimmy. Here's another conversation that I had with a church officer. You are not going to expect everybody in this church to live according to that book. If you do, half of them are going to leave. And we've been through a split before, and you are not going to split this church. Now, those two people were saying, we decide what happens here. We're in charge of things, not you. And that's not to say the pastor is supposed to be in charge, but it's to reflect a misunderstanding of who the head of the church is. And the head of the church is Christ alone. Les Newsom and Brian Habig include in their book, The Enduring Community, this account. On a May morning in 1685, a Scottish woman named Margaret Wilson was bound to a wooden stake that stood in the bed of the Blednock Burn, which is a local river. She was about to undergo execution by drowning. Her charge? She was known as a Covenanter, a Scot who held to the supreme authority of God's Word and to the headship of Christ alone, rather than the British monarch, over the church. As the tide began to come in and the waters around her began to rise, Margaret sang a psalm she knew by heart and then read from a copy of the Bible that she still had on her person. She chose to read from the 8th chapter of Romans. Before long, the frigid water began to run over her, and soldiers grabbed her, forcing her out of the water enough to gasp for air, and demanded that she pray for the king. Quote, "As he is supreme over all persons and causes, ecclesiastic," that means in the church, "as well as civil," end quote. Since she refused to believe that anyone but Christ was the head of the church, she prayed with her remaining strength that God would grant salvation to the king. One officer, furious at her refusal, cursed at her and demanded she recite oaths denying her views. When she would not, she was forced back into the cold river where she drowned. She was 18 years old. Now, that's a documented situation picture of a person who understood that Christ alone was the head of the church, and that the most important part of any body is the head. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and reminds them of their responsibility to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You find that also in Revelation, when the Scripture tells that Christ has purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation with his own blood. And you might jot these passages down as well for a future reference. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head above all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm sorry, I slipped back into preaching mode. I was going to ask y'all, so would someone look up, Ashley, would you look up Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 for me, please? And Amanda, would you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18? Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, Ashley, when you're ready.
Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, what is that passage telling us about who the head of the church is? Christ alone, yeah. The head of the church. Amanda, would you read there from Colossians 1:18?
Sure. He's also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
Okay. What is that passage telling us about who is the head of the body? Christ. Christ is the head. And we can, we've stated pretty clearly now that Christ is the head of the body. So let me ask you, to whom does the church belong? Christ. Christ purchased her with his own blood. And so we want to immediately start, and I don't know that this idea exists in the slightest bit with any of you, but we want to from the very outset let everyone know and stand together by saying, this body, this church belongs to Christ. It does not belong to Stan or Tom or Paul or anyone else who might come along with an agenda or anything like that. This body belongs to Christ and to Christ alone. It's pretty clearly stated there now, but the question that is begged is, how do we submit ourselves to Christ as our head when he's no longer here? When Christ is not standing here in our midst giving us instructions, how do we submit to him? And there's a twofold way that we submit to Christ as the head of the church. The first of those, and I think this gets you to Roman numeral 3, which speaks to this response. There is a structure for our response to Christ as the head of the church. The first of those responses is we must submit ourselves to the Scriptures. We submit ourselves to the Scriptures. Again, quoting Habig and Newsom in their book, the church must learn to see herself through God's eyes. He must define her. And that's one of the critical things that we want to lay before our body as we're trying to do this. And honestly, again, I was raised and trained pastorally to say the pastor has to get a vision and define what the church is going to look like and shape it and make it look in certain ways. And almost taking on this sense of a responsibility that we don't own. That we've got to come up, that we create something in our image and make it happen. And so Christ is redefining that for us or rebuking that in us by saying God must define the church. The church must learn to think God's thoughts after Him about her own identity. The church must learn to think God's thoughts about after Him about her own identity. Now, I don't know an evangelical church in the world that would say, we don't want to follow the Bible. But I know lots of churches that say that and then do things that would not pass biblical muster. For instance, let's use this as an example. A church looks out at their parking lot and says, we have all this empty space all week long that nobody's using. We should have a used car lot. Because then people would come and buy our cars and Christians could sell them and make money through a reputable car used car dealer. And then also, when people come to buy their cars, if they're not Christians, we could share the gospel with them. Beloved, sharing the gospel is a task of the church. But nowhere, I don't think, can you find the church establishing a used car lot business as the means by which the Scripture calls us to do that. Okay? So that's what we're saying, is that we've got to submit ourselves, and in reality, as we do that, passing the things that we're going to do through the Scriptures will radically shape us. When everything we do is run back through the Scriptures, it helps us discern whether we are being pragmatic and driven by the culture or if we're being driven by biblical purpose. Now, that's the... Does everybody understand what the word pragmatic means? You know, everybody defines the word apathy by saying, well, I don't know and I don't care. Well, pragmatic means if it works, if it produces results, then it's okay to do it. And that's what's happened in church a lot. We've given ourselves to pragmatism, like the church that wanted to motivate their people to do evangelism. And so they hid 5 footballs in the homes of people in the community. And if you happen to go out door knocking and visited one of those homes where a football was hidden, you won a prize. They did a year's worth of evangelism with a football thing. And every time somebody came to Christ, they would throw a football through a goalpost in the auditorium. And they divided the church up into teams, and their team got points if they led somebody to Christ. Can you imagine being the person who was being evangelized? I'm sorry to tell you that it is. Can you imagine if somebody came to your house wanting to lead you to Christ? Oh, and by the way, is there a football here? A golden prize-winning football? Can you imagine how the feeling of being used and mistreated and so forth, all in the name of supposedly saying, well, if it gets them into heaven, hey. So pragmatism is what we want to avoid. And I know that right now we have about 4 minutes left, right? That's good, because there are 4 things that I want to communicate to you out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 15. Here is a good summary statement of the biblical role of the church. If you think about all the things that were written in the pastoral epistles and and the letters to the church, the commission that Christ gave to the church, and all the directions and instructions. This is a good summary statement. Would somebody read for me 1 Timothy 3:14-15? Okay, thanks, Brooke.
Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth.
Okay. Now, notice that he says, I'm writing these things so that if I'm delayed, you may know how you ought to behave. So, this rings to me in my memory 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which Paul calls the people there in the church at Thessalonica to respond to the instructions they've been given. There are some specific things that are expected, yea, even demanded of us as God's people. And they're laid out in the Scriptures. Okay? Now, then there's a fourfold description in this passage, so that you may know how you ought to behave, first of all, in the household of God. The church is called the household of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And I don't want to imply that God does not dwell in each individual believer fully and wholly in the person of His Holy Spirit. But this is telling us that God dwells in His household. That's that picture, household or dwelling place, or meeting place, as it were, is the church. If you look at 1 Corinthians, jot this down for me, okay, so you can look at it later. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul there is not speaking to individuals, he's speaking to the church. Plural. Don't you know that God dwells in you? Plural. And so, the church is the place where God meets with His people. It's a significant part of the way that we relate to God is bound up in the way we relate to His church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. A significant part of the way that we relate to God is bound up in the way we relate to His church. In short, brothers and sisters, this is a big deal. This is not just a social gathering of people. I believe the Scripture is teaching us that God does something uniquely in the gathering of His people as His church that He will not do individually in people's lives. Boy, that's a big mouthful to chew on. There's something significant and supernatural about the church. It's the household of God, the dwelling place. The church is also the family of God. That's not the second thing. That's kind of bound up in that word household. When we talk about coming to God as our Heavenly Father, then it's odd that someone might say, I want God as my Father, but I don't want the church as my family. Doesn't that seem strange? That we would distance ourselves from the family. And I've heard many times people saying, you know, I just don't know what's wrong with my spiritual life. I'm really struggling. I feel disconnected from God. And the church doesn't help because the church has all kinds of warts on it, and there's sinners and hypocrites there, and it's not relevant, and it's institutional. And so I've just quit going to church. Duh. Well, I wonder why you feel disconnected from God. When you disconnect yourself from the family, there's something about that in terms of your relationship to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter portrays us as living stones. And so we're jammed together, as it were, like bricks in a house. And if you can imagine this, these living stones, they poke each other and they rub each other the wrong way and they poke their noses into each other's lives and they're too close, you know, they're up against me. And you know, sometimes that's uncomfortable, isn't it? But that's the way of the church, is being these bricks built together to form this household of God that is designed to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. The second thing in 1 Timothy 3 is that it's the church of the living God. And this is the body greatly loved by each member of the Trinity. I'm going to just give you three quick glimpses, snapshots in this. God the Father reveals His love for the church that He sovereignly chose to redeem before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Just think about that, that this is the church of God. It's God the Father loves His church. Secondly, the Son of God loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Jesus laid down His life and poured out His blood for the sheep. Christ loves His church. It is His. And it's the church of Christ. And finally, the Holy Spirit was sent to the church at Pentecost and confirmed, you know, that the Gentiles were also going to be a part of this building through similar means. Speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. So we don't want to spurn the preciousness of the bride of Christ when it's clear that the triune God loves her, has ordained her, has brought her into being, has birthed her. We don't want to develop an unbelieving heart when it comes to the church. The third picture here is that she is the pillar of truth. The implication here seems to be that God's truth will not stand without the church. Now, God has promised that His church will always endure. Jesus said, this is the church. I'm going to build it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is going to have His bride. But the important thing is understanding that our relationship to truth is in danger if the church doesn't occupy its appropriate place in our lives. And it's the church, not as much value as there is in lots of other kinds of things, radio ministries, TV preachers, and all. It's the church that is the pillar supporting, holding up the truth. Not only is it the pillar of the truth, but fourthly, did I put revelation, proclamation, administration, protection on your... I bet you're wondering what that all means, don't you? Well, I'd love to tell you, but I don't have time. Fourthly, it's the support of the truth. This sounds like the pillar of the truth, but it's different. The word means foundation. Now, the Catholic Church has misappropriated this idea and said that truth flows out of the church. That's not the idea. It's the idea that truth is permanently secured by God. And the church has been secured permanently by God to support this truth. So the point, the application becomes, rather than me pouring all my efforts and energies, for instance, into... what was the thing Jerry Falwell ran? The Moral Majority. Instead of me pouring all my effort and energy into the Moral Majority and trying to secure the good of the people through legislative reform, I should pour my heart into the church and to efforts of evangelism and instruction and teaching and training through the church, because it's the church that God has promised to secure and to last. This is not my idea. I read it in Wayne Mack and David Swavely's book, Life in the Father's House, that he reminds us there's no guarantee that we won't someday have no support from the government in our country to be Christians. That we'll have no tax deductions, that we won't be treated unlike the Nazis treated the Jews one day. And so when all of our hope is cast into legislative reform and pointed in a direction that God doesn't even promise to secure, we set ourselves up for a failure, or at least for a frustration. But when we pour our energies and efforts into that which God has promised will endure unto the end, we can only find hope in that. Even when everything else around us seems to be falling apart, we can hope for the church. So, seeing that centrality and that response or that importance of the local church is pretty critical. So, we submit to the Scriptures and the way they say the role of the church ought to be. And then finally, we submit to the church's earthly leaders. Who are these earthly leaders? The highly exalted, always to be honored, feared, and respected senior pastor. For those of you out there listening on tape, I said that with a real big smile on my face. we submit to the earthly leaders who are the elders and the deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 points out these two offices that exist. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then you can look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, as it gives qualifications for elders and deacons for the two offices. And so a lot of what we're going to do now, not now, but next, when we meet again, Lord willing, is to begin to think about those offices and what they're about, what they're like, what they're for, and who ought to occupy them, and so forth, and so on. So, but I didn't feel like we could launch into thinking about those things in particular without first establishing the centrality of the church, and to kind of maybe stir up in your thinking, this is really important. This is a big deal. A lot of my Christian life revolves around the way I relate to this body. And changing the tendency that we have in America to think about the church in terms of relativism and narcissism. It's okay, I think, to think about the mall that way. To me, a mall that doesn't have Chick-fil-A in the food court is not worth going to. But we can't think about the church like that. Okay? Do y'all have energy for me to... No, I'm not going to do that to you. It'll take me about 45 seconds, but the mind can only endure. This is in World Magazine in an editorial written by Jean Edward Gene. And he's talking... Okay. The title of the article is The Catholic Movement, What Evangelicals Can Learn from the Lavish Coverage of John Paul II. And there's this one paragraph in here that I want us to catch. Part of what he's talking about here is, look at this. A funeral for a man in a church that is steeped in the past. The whole funeral was in Latin, watched by, some say, maybe close to 1 billion people. 4 million went to Rome for it. You know, they're gathering around this thing. And one of his deals is, these people are saying, we want something that's structured and authoritative and has boundaries and all. We're tired of the emptiness of our relativism and narcissism. But then, this is what I wanted us to catch. In one area, the late Pope was not traditional at all. By emphasizing that good works are the fruit of God's grace, he had many Lutherans and evangelicals thinking that Catholics now agree with them on justification by faith. But the Pope applied this principle to other religions as well. If Muslims and Hindus demonstrate good works, that must be a sign of God's grace. Now, Catholics are teaching that not just other Christians, but believers in other religions can be saved, even apart from conscious faith in Jesus Christ. This ecumenical theology tallies well with relativism, making Catholicism palatable to our polytheistic culture. Translated into English, the Catholic Church is trying to become all things to all people. And we must not. We must be what Christ has called us to be. Cannot jettison truth for relativism that produces results. Let's pray. Oh God, I tremble at the responsibility that is ours before you. But even that trembling sometimes is a reflection of a lack of trust in Christ. And before these dear people and before you, God, I want to confess that I understand that there is no giftedness in me or any other human being that can make your church what it ought to be. We cannot produce what you have called for. And so together, as fellow pilgrims in the faith, we cast ourselves before you, believing that you will produce in your church what pleases you and honors you. And we so desperately cast ourselves before you, O God, to say that we want to be that kind of church. Help us, I pray, to discern the direction and purpose and structure that pleases you. And then as we're putting the Play-Doh on the outside sometimes and things that are non-essentials, help us to respond to one another in patience and love. We ask these things in Christ's name, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.